What are all of these figures that we read about in Revelation? Consequently, there are many people who come to Revelation and say, you know, that's written differently than any other book of the New Testament. And you know, it's got a lot of signs and symbols in it. And I've even had some brethren say, it's best we not study that book. We'll study the first three chapters, the letters of seven churches of Asia, chapters 2 and 3. And we like to read those last two chapters, 21 and 22, because they talk about the heaven. But let's leave all the rest alone. On the other hand, are those who love to go to Revelation. If you have any kind of a vivid imagination, you have some kind of wild idea or theory that you want to try to find some biblical proof for, you love Revelation. It's the paradise of cranks and fanatics who have that kind of imagination. Now, it may not agree with anything else in the rest of the Bible. It may be completely out of context and in conflict with the rest of the Bible, but Revelation is the book a lot of people want to go to. Both of those extreme opinions are wrong. On the one hand, whatever view we take of Revelation, it ought to be consistent with the rest of the Bible. For truth is consistent with truth, always. But on the other hand, our brethren who have said, well, we better leave that alone, have turned the green light on to false teachers. When you stop and think, if a man has a wild theory, and you say, well, that's not right. He says, well, what does it mean then? And you're not familiar with the book of Revelation, what have you done? First of all, you robbed yourself of a book that is filled with hope and assurance and a sense that helps us to look forward to the great judgment day rather than to fear it. And not only have you robbed yourself of that, you've also turned the green light on to false teachers. If you cannot answer false teachers, you may as well say, so what? Go ahead. How do I know what you said is wrong? So an attitude that says, I'm ignorant of the book because it's difficult is wrong. It's titled Revelation. The very word revelation carries out it's something to be revealed, to be understood. And I suggest to you that as you go through this book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants of things which must shortly take place, God intended that his disciples understand it. Admittedly, I believe those disciples to whom it was first given probably had an easier time than we do today. Number one, they were familiar with other types of literature written like this. It's called apocalyptic literature, written in signs and symbols. And really, if you are familiar with the books of Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah in the Old Testament, you are aware that much of those books were also written in the same kind of style. And there's a reason behind it we'll be discussing. But really, Revelation is the only book of this type of genre that is in the New Testament. The other 26 books of the New Testament are not written in this style. And maybe because it is written in this style, there are those who kind of turn away from it. So I want to start this morning in this particular time to talk about how to study Revelation, how to approach it. The cornerstone of really studying any book of the Bible is to kind of know something about the background. Let's just say we're going to study 1 Corinthians in a Bible class. What do? We'll say, well, who wrote it? To whom was it written? What were the circumstances at the time it was written? Isn't that the way we start? And we make, say, an application. What did it mean to the people who first received it? And then upon that basis, understanding all that background, we will say, well, how does it apply today? Because indeed the Word of God is relevant. It is living and active. And whatever it meant to the Christians of the first century really has an application to Christians in the 21st century. But we have to say, what did it mean to them first? And so as we look at the book of Revelation, let's understand, number one, why was it written in this style? Why was it written in signs and symbols? To cover it up? Well, not from Christians. As we said, its title is Revelation. Understanding that it was written in a time of persecution. You see, it was written at a time when, as you look in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, John, the Apostle John, wrote, who is both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He could write to the brethren and say, I'm walking in the same shoes you are. I understand persecution. I have been exiled to a rocky, barren island that really for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it was a message for those who first received it. Now, this is a very important point that I want you to establish. If you have your Bible open, I'd like you to look, first of all, at chapter 1 and in verse 1. Again, we read it a moment ago, but significantly, it's about things what? Which must shortly take place. Now, keep your finger there and go to the last chapter of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 6. Revelation 22 and verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Like bookends at the beginning and at the end. It describes it as things that must shortly take place. Now, if you have your Bible open, chapter 22, look again with me at verse 10. Chapter 22 and 10. He said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. I go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1 and in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. Two expressions. It's about things shortly to take place. The time is near or at hand. Both in chapter 1 at its beginning, in chapter 22 it's its closing. It had meaning to the people who first received it. Now, I know that there are those today who like to write about Revelation and make application. Oh, you know, it's about things, current events, and things that are shortly to take place. And people get all excited about it. And in fact, there's a series that's been out in recent years called Left Behind. And our young people particularly, it's been written as though it really were fiction. But the writers of it have admitted that, well, they believe it was based upon the book of Revelation, what really is to take place. And it's as though it's focused about things, current events. Those who hold the doctrine we call premillennialism, who are looking for a rapture to occur at any moment, and who are looking for a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth to come back to Jerusalem and sit there and reign for a literal thousand years, they particularly write from the book of Revelation as though it's about current events and things shortly to take place. Well, it seems like 2,000 years later is not shortly to take place from Revelation 1 and verse 1. Or the time is at hand from chapter 1 and verse 3, or 22 verses 6 and verse 10. So right off, when people make that kind of application, I think they lift the book out of its context and certainly in conflict with the rest of the Bible. So first of all, whatever we say, the book of Revelation does teach, the first question is, what did it mean to the people who first received it? Did it have any application and meaning to them? What was the question upon their heart? We must understand, therefore, the times in which it was written. It was a time of political and religious turmoil. First of all, because the Caesars of the Roman Empire, the ruling power at that time in history, assumed deity. There were those, starting with Octavian, better known as Augustus probably, who assumed that he was deity. He did not enforce others to bow down and worship him like one in the time I believe this letter was written, that is the time of Domitian. But Domitian, who ruled for some 15 years from 81 to about 96 AD, Domitian really enforced worship as Lord God Caesar. He wanted people to worship him. And as a result, Christians had a problem. The Christian understood there's only one Lord, Jesus the Christ. He's Lord of lords, King of kings. And we're not going to bow down to a man who called himself God. Domitian may want to be worshipped that way, but we're not going to bow down to a man. And there's the conflict. Rome really persecuted Christians, not just because they believed in Christ, but because they would not bow down to Caesar. They viewed that as rejection, as political treason. Now, let me be clear. Rome believed in freedom of religion. They allowed Judaism to exist, and they allowed other religions to exist. But the real problem with the Roman government this time was that they, in order to maintain their empire, they were always on the outlook for any kind of insurrection within the empire. And the Christians, as they grew in numbers, and churches throughout not only Asia Minor, but now as they began to exist through other parts of the known world at that time, and these Christians talked about having allegiance to another Lord, to a different king, and that they were citizens of another kingdom. Now, to the Christian, that's a spiritual point of view. We understood, and they understood, that Jesus Christ is our king, and that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. To the Roman mind, that didn't quite work. To them, here are people who will refuse to bow down to Caesar. Are they against Caesar? Well, now you know, the Christian was taught to obey the law of the land until it violated God's law. And therefore, from the Christian, it's a spiritual point of view. We'll not bow to a man who called himself God. From the Romans, it was more a political point of view. And so you have to understand that background to really make sense of some of the signs and symbols that we'll later discuss as we go through the book of Revelation. Understand, therefore, that they were being persecuted, sometimes called atheists. Can you imagine? Christian being tried and convicted as atheists? Well, if you're not going to bow down to a man who called himself Lord God, that's why they would be called atheists. And the real question, therefore, is, will the kingdom of men, that is, that which ruled by Satan, really, abolish the kingdom of God? There's a war going on. Revelation is a story about a war. But the war is not just Rome versus the church on earth. The war really is Satan versus God. And that's the story that unfolds. Do we know the answer? Yeah. Revelation gives us the answer. And here's the thrilling part, that at a time, if ever the church could have been abolished on earth, it would have been during this period. Think about it. Here's a world power. And it's a world power that is the devil really backing it, trying to abolish those who would bow down and refuse to bow down to the false god, man who called himself God. I tell you, if it could ever have been abolished, the kingdom of God would have been abolished then. But if I had one verse that ought to set as a theme and text of the book of Revelation, it's chapter 17 and verse 14, where after describing these enemies that Satan raises up, those who are against God's cause, the scripture says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Understand, therefore, that's the real point. There's a war, and we know who's going to win. And that's the thrilling part of Revelation. There's the hope that Christians even to this day understand that because we are serving God, the true Lord, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there's victory in Christ. And if you miss everything else about Revelation, that's the one thing that we all understand. We win, as somebody said. There's victory in Christ, and therefore there is hope and assurance that what we're doing when we serve the Lord is not in vain. Indeed, there is a reason to believe, even as we go back 2,000 years ago and read about the conflict they were undergoing, and the church stood then, when a world empire is trying to crush it, the church will stand even today, not only because Revelation said it, but even over 600 years prior to that, when Daniel interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, he even then said, the kingdom of God shall stand forever. But I want you to understand, too, as we look at this as an introduction to the book, that there are different interpretations of Revelation. And this causes some conflict and question as well. Which one are you going to believe? There are four popular interpretations. Probably, I could say there are many, many more, but those that really have maintained and had some following. We sometimes call it the continuous historical commentaries written by Albert Barnes and John Hines. I know many of my brethren in times past have had Barnes notes, quite a good study in much of the scripture. And John Hines, if you've had what is called the Gospel Advocate series of commentaries, most of them, already all of them written by men who had been immersed for remission of sins. And in that set, John Hines took the same view that Albert Barnes did, which concluded that the Catholic Church is the beast. And they see the revelations being fulfilled in a period of history, as they continuous historical. in that sense that they really have to be subjective about the various signs and symbols and what do they really, as you go through history and try to enumerate, here's the events. For example, the sixth bowl of wrath in chapter 16, one of the points they made was that it said that Islam began to decline in the year 1820. Now, most of us today would say, well, wait a minute, Islam is not on the decline at all. So it has some subjective applications. Do I believe that the Catholic Church really opposed God's way? Well, ultimately, I believe the papacy indeed is against the purposes of God. Maybe there's an application out of Revelation for that. That would have had no meaning to the first century Christians. They're not concerned about what happened 400 or 500 years later. They want to know now. My father was just burned at the stake. Why, Lord? This man, Caesar, Domitian, wants to be worshipped as Lord God. And you know, he's in control of the world right now. And is it worth living for Christ and dying for him? They're wanting no answers to those questions. They're not so much concerned about way on down in history as they are about themselves. That's why I said it had meaning to them. The time is at hand, shortly to come to pass. Well, there's the futurist view, and it's even worse, I think, in answering that particular point. That's the view that we sometimes say is premillennial. And I would say it's the most popular among many denominations. You go into bookstores and you read Left Behind series, or you read works by Hal Lindsey, John Vollvert. You'll read works that indeed describe whatever your mind wants. It keeps being, a lot of them keep being having to be revised over the years. There were some who predicted 1975 was the end of the world. Why, long ago we'd say that's proven to be false, right? I have a work that said, you know, East Germany. Where's East Germany today? These young people don't know what East Germany is. But East Germany a few years ago was predicted to be in the book of Revelation. Well, the fact is it makes the application to current events. And again, it continually gets revised. That would have had very little meaning to the people of the first century. Hal Lindsey, I find this the most humorous, in his third bowl of wrath, in his commentary, the third bowl of wrath said there would be a big run on Coca-Cola. Can you believe that's what the Bible's talking about? Yeah, it is humorous, isn't it? But if you've got a wild imagination, you can take those kind of views. And that's what some have done in the past. Does it grab the attention of people who don't know much about the Bible? Well, yes, it does. They want to know, is this really about what's about to happen? Is this why? And so they make all kind of fanciful ideas out of Revelation that doesn't agree with the book itself, really, much less the rest of the Bible. Then there's what is called the historical and preterist view. Books, commentaries written by Foy Wallace Jr. and Art Ogden, men that we respect as faithful gospel preachers in times past and indeed. And yet, the difference of their view and the view that I'm going to present is that basically they believe that Jerusalem in AD 70, at the fall of the Mosaic economy and destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, is what the Battle of Armageddon is talking about. And therefore, while we'd have to say there's so much of this view that agrees with what I believe is the right view of Revelation, well, much of it certainly is in line, yet I believe it takes a view that is inaccurate. It takes AD 70 as the fulfillment of the book and nothing beyond that, so preterist in that it's completed at AD 70. Yet, in that point of view, if you look at the bowls of wrath, and we'll talk about it, of course, I believe it, maybe it is tomorrow night, we'll talk about that, that the first bowl of wrath fell on those who had the mark of the beast. The fifth bowl of wrath fell on the throne of the beast. And they all acknowledge that the beast is representative of the Roman Empire, that political empire. And to say that up to that point, the bowls of wrath fall on the Roman Empire, but that the sixth bowl of wrath turns all of a sudden, it's talking about the beast now destroying Jerusalem. It doesn't fit the context. And so for that reason, you have to take passages in light of their context. But the view that I take, and also commentaries by Brother Homer Haley and Jim McGuigan and others, take what we might call a historical background. What did it mean to those who first received it? And how does it fulfilled even to our day? It views the fall of the Roman Empire as the Battle of Armageddon, not the fall of Jerusalem. And so we'll discuss that as we go through and show why that seems to be a more plausible application of the book. But before we go any further, let me just say, well, there are two points of view as to the time that it was written. There are those who call what we say is the early date, who view that it's talking about the time of Nero as emperor, a time in which probably fulfilled in Nero's reign, sometime probably around 65, 68 A.D., and completed with the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. That's the early date. And then the late date is the view that I would be responsible to try to say that's what it's when it was written, probably written during the reign of Domitian, maybe about 95 to 96 A.D. Domitian reigned from 81 to 96 A.D. He was a cruel and a wicked kind of a ruler. In fact, after he died, they even demolished some of the honors that were given to Domitian. They sort of wanted to erase his name because they were ashamed of some of the things that he did. But anyway, it was during that time, I believe, Revelation was written when the persecution against the church was the greatest. Because I believe there's evidence for this late date. And it's external evidence, it's internal evidence, and it's prophetic evidence. Let me quickly go through these. First of all, it's external evidence. Of all early historians and writers, men who were recognized as we call the Ananicene fathers, who were recognized as Christians telling you what happened back then, there was Irenaeus, 180 A.D. That's less than 100 years after John the Apostle, I believe, wrote the Revelation. And what's really significant, he gave credit to having been written during Domitian's reign. And the reason that his evidence is right strong is that he was taught by Polycarp. He was a student of Polycarp. But Polycarp knew personally the Apostle John. And if Irenaeus, taught by a man who personally knew the Apostle and then credited it to that Apostle and during the time of Domitian's reign, I think that's pretty strong. Not only did he do that, Clement of Alexandria in 193 A.D. and Tertullian in 193 A.D., Victorinus, who wrote a commentary in 300 A.D., and Eusebius, the noted historian of early church history, in 325 A.D. At least five of these, who all gave credit for it having been written during the time of Domitian's reign, written by the Apostle John, who was himself exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Those who take the early date have no external evidence. The only earliest external evidence is 508 A.D. in the Syriac version of the Bible. Now think about it. These are all written within 100 years, virtually, of the Apostle John writing it. And the earliest other external is 400 years later, 508 A.D. I mean, I've tried to reason through that and said, you know, if I were to tell you this morning, I know our historians of this country said George Washington was our first president, but he really wasn't. You'd think I'm an idiot, wouldn't you? And it hadn't even been really 250 years since 1783 when he was elected president. We say, well, boy, there's a strong external evidence George Washington was our first president. Why wait another 400 years and then come up with because the very first evidence says he wasn't, which one would you accept? That's those who deny the external evidence of John writing this during 95 to 96 A.D. I sometimes think those who take what is called the early date start with the view that we want the Battle of Armageddon to describe the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and then since we're going to start there, we're going to kind of wrap everything else back so that it'll fit. It's the wrong way to study the Bible. But not only was that the external evidence, the internal evidence. For example, as we go through the book, we all know it was addressed to the seven churches of Asia. And we're going to talk about those particularly in our lesson this afternoon, chapters 2 and 3. And I've chosen to put them all together in one section because I think we probably know that part better than any other part of Revelation. But as we go, we'd say, well, what happened in that point in time? How did it fit the churches of Asia? If indeed the primary goal of it is to talk about the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, why would he address to these churches that were over in Asia? Well, when Jesus talked about the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and in Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 21, he addressed the disciples that would be in Jerusalem, telling them when to get out of there and to prepare for it. But Revelation is written to churches and to disciples that were in Asia. And in fact, in chapter 3 and verse 10, the church of Philadelphia, he spoke about a trial that was going to come upon the whole world. Now, why that is significant is that if this was written during the time of Nero, Nero didn't persecute Christians throughout the whole world. Nero was really the first of the Roman Caesars who persecuted Christians, but his persecution had seeking as a scapegoat for having set fire to Rome. In 64 A.D., it is believed that Nero was responsible for setting the fire, having his servants to do it, to Rome. And when he began to be accused of it, he found Christians, they were already kind of looked upon as strange people, you know, because they were different from the Roman family life or the Roman, shall I say, night life. And they were looked upon as odd already. So he sort of found in them scapegoat. And he persecuted Christians. There were many who burned at the stake during that period of time. But even Roman historians, Suetonius and Tacitus, also say that only in Rome was how far his persecution went. He didn't persecute over in Asia. He didn't persecute or send John to the Isle of Patmos. That wasn't the type of persecution Nero did. His was in Rome. So, internally, you would ask, well, why was it addressed to the churches of Asia if Nero's persecution only was in Rome? Frankly, it was his persecution of Revelation was not limited to Jerusalem. The spiritual conditions of the church in Revelation were in decline. Chapter 2 and verse 4, there was a church at Ephesus that had left its first love. Wow, when you read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, book of Ephesians written probably about AD 62, and Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 15, when he had heard of their faith or their faithfulness and love of all the saints, he thanked God. He rejoiced. You mean in the space of about 3 years, 2 to 3 years, he could say, oh, well, this church at Ephesus left its first love? Doesn't logically fit together. In fact, even not only that, but the church at Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 1 had a name, it lived, but really it was dead. It was on the decline. The church at Laodicea in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 had nothing good said about it. Indeed, God said, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. But why would those kind of things be said if indeed it was written in the early date time? Internally, doctrinal error was prevalent. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 6, the church at Ephesus, he spoke about the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which I hate. You mean the Nicolaitans? What was that? Well, we have to kind of work around the Nicolaitans. We aren't really defined within the book. But later it talks about also the doctrine of Balaam into the church at Pergamos, Balaam and the Nicolaitans, and they seem to be similar in idea. And very much like the doctrine that we now know by the latter part of the first century is Gnosticism. If you're reading the letter called 1 John, the Apostle John in that letter was trying to answer those who said, oh, it doesn't really matter how you live because your outward body doesn't affect your spirit. It's from the forerunner of once saved, always saved. Your spirit's saved, doesn't matter what you do outwardly. In fact, you read 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It's as though an answer, hey, it matters how we live. If you're a child of God, you need to walk in the light. It does matter whether you're in darkness. But in some of these churches, like in chapter 2, 14 and 15, the church at Pergamos, chapter 2 and verse 20, the church at Thyatira, they had in them some people who said, oh, it won't matter if we eat meat sacrificed to idols. It won't matter if we commit fornication like the idolatrous worshipers do, and it really won't affect your spirit. Well, that wasn't in the 60s. That did fit the 90s. It did fit more the time that Domitian was reigning. So again, internal evidence, really, probably is talking about a period where Gnosticism had increased, not the early date. The cause of persecution, I've already kind of hinted at this, of course, haven't I, that the cause of persecution was that they wouldn't bow to a man who called himself God. And in chapter 13, He there speaks about this beast out of the sea. And it was one who ruled the world over all nations and kingdoms and tongues. And in fact, later, verses 11 through 18, there's the beast out of the earth, later called the false prophet, who calls men to worship the first beast. Nero didn't have anything like that. While he wanted to be worshipped, really, and call himself deity, he wasn't trying to enforce worship as deity. Domitian did. Domitian wanted men to worship him as Lord God Caesar. So again, internal evidence argues the later date, not the early date. Uh-oh. And then there is indeed the fact of the basic theme of the book itself. The basic theme, as we've already said from chapter 17 and 14, that Jesus Christ, though there's war, they shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with Him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. That's the theme of the book. And therefore we must understand God's kingdom stood the test then. And that's an application even to this day. No matter how the world we live in may seem to be a popular movement toward worldliness and away from spirituality, and indeed you no doubt know anywhere you live in this country, the majority of people are not in the assembly of worship today. The majority of people are out on the golf course or the riverbank fishing or doing their own thing. Who's worshiping God? And you may be the unpopular crazy one in this world as the world views it. But what you can be assured of in the book of Revelation is God's kingdom is going to stand. Kingdoms of men will fall. And there are other men who seek power and they seek things that have to do only with the flesh. But the book of Revelation calls us back to say, remember who you are, the child of God. Remember where you're going. It talks about heaven itself. It therefore keeps us focused on what's the most important thing we can do in our lives is serve God and prepare. Whether we die at 18 or 118, no matter how long we've lived, what does matter is how we live. And that's what Revelation does. It stirs us to that. But I say there's evidence, not only external, internal, shall I say also prophetic. And I see the time's going to catch me on this, so I'm going to hurry through some of this. But I urge you to go back sometime and read even the book of Daniel. The book of Revelation is the New Testament counterpart of Daniel. Daniel prophesied of things that were later to come. You probably all know the story, how that in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and Daniel, the servant of God, interpreted it. The head of gold represented, he said, Nebuchadnezzar, that's you, that's Kingdom Babylon. And then he began to tell history before it occurred. There was the breasts and arms of silver, and he said, well, that's the next kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire. Followed by the belly and thighs of brass, and you know, what's that? The Macedonian, the Grecian, Alexander the Great Empire. Legs of iron, feet of iron, miry clay, that's the Roman Empire. What's the point? It wasn't just trying to tell history for what occurred, although that's certainly significant. The real point is Daniel 2, 44 and 45, that all these other kingdoms of men have come and gone. Come and gone. Come and gone. They're the kingdoms that the devil's been behind, every one of them. But they didn't stand. God's really in control. The real point is, in the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, God's kingdom would be established and it would stand forever. It'll not fall. It'll stand. Revelation verifies that. At a time when the world, Satan, had a world government trying to crush the church, who won the battle? God. God's kingdom stood. And to this day, it continues to stand. I find it significant, even in chapter 7, maybe some 65 years after Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel had a dream. And he saw four kingdoms. Now, they were different. He saw them as a lion and a bear and a leopard and then one great and terrible. Four kingdoms, and he says they were kingdoms. He says that he sees, in fact, he identifies by name. He sees the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed 65 years earlier. But Daniel 7 says some things that chapter 2 doesn't say. Daniel 7 talks about the little horn that makes war with the saints for a time, times, and half a time. That's significant. Because later, when we go through, and I think it'll be Wednesday night, I'm going to show you how those same terms are used in Revelation. How long did that world empire, Roman Empire, try to persecute and destroy the church? For time, times, and half a time. 1260 days, 42 months. Why? God had a limit. He allowed it to go on for a period, but when God got ready for it to end, it ended. God's kingdom. Three times in Daniel 7, the saints possessed the kingdom. So Daniel was trying to say, yes, there's an effort by the devil to destroy the church, but the saints will possess the kingdom. It will stand. I'll say to you, Daniel foretold what Revelation confirms. Not only that, when you come to Daniel chapter 9, there's the vision of 70 weeks, which described even the period of time from the going forth from Babylonian captivity until, I think, the fall of the Roman Empire. Because after 69 weeks, the Messiah is cut off. And for 1 week to confirm the new covenant, in the midst of that new covenant period, or that in the midst of that week, the sacrifice and oblation ceased. I believe that's describing the fall of Jerusalem. That's when the animal sacrifices ended, when Jerusalem was destroyed. But the last half, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, that which caused the oblation to cease, which was the Roman Empire, shall itself be brought down. Just a little short phrase. Daniel 9, 27, I think is saying, look, what'll happen is, yes, Jerusalem will fall, but so will the one who caused it to fall. Rome itself fell as empire. We all know that by history, don't we? Indeed, looking at the kingdom of God, external, internal, and prophetic evidence is fulfilled in Revelation. So when we go back to the starting point, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And though I'm not going to read it now because of time, I will ask you to read from chapter 1. Who is this Jesus Christ? He's called the faithful witness. He came from God. He declared to us things that are eternal in their nature and declared us God. He's the firstborn from the dead. Not the first to rise from the dead, but he's the firstborn in the sense he arose, never died again. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. He loved us and washed us from our sins, made us to be a kingdom and a priesthood, kings and priests. To him be glory and dominion. When John hears the voice behind him, John turned to see who was speaking to him. And when John turns to see him, he saw one like the Son of Man. Jesus Christ, both in the form of man as well as deity, came. He was clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. Now I ask you, when you read through Revelation in chapter 1, stop and try to imagine in your own mind, how would this be? What if you're there, John, and you hear this one speaking to say, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, what you see right in the book, and you turn around and see who it is, and he appears like this. He's girded across his chest with a golden sash. He is royalty, though he is as the priest. Indeed, his head and his hair were white like white wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. They were penetrating. They could see things that normal men do not see. His feet were like burnished bronze, strong. His voice was like the sound of many waters. You ever been to Niagara Falls? Overwhelming. You can't think. It's so loud. His right hand, he had held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. You ever try to look up into the sun on a bright day? Go out today and look. How would you feel if you looked and you saw someone and all this? This is how he looked. Verse 17, John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Would you be frightened? John seemed to be. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Christ walked amidst the church, then and today. He's in control. What kind of church is this? What kind of member are you? If every member of this church were like you, what would it be like? That's really going to be our lesson as we go into chapters 2 and 3 this afternoon. But think in terms of visualize the scene, and then based on the background of that time, what application could it have had? I hope you'll enjoy the study of Revelation this week. God bless you. Thank you.